Legend has it that he was a small and scrawny boy who had been taken from his home as a young child, an infant, and placed in the home of someone else. That family did not know his identity, but he was raised as their own son, and even growing up, his stepbrothers, you could call them, would mock him for being an illegitimate son. To their knowledge, he was a son by their father, by some other woman. And he grew up, really didn't stand out in the crowd. And to be honest, he was anything but what people would look at as their king. But the legend continues that one day, everything changed with one action when that young man, stepped up to an anvil and proceeded to pull a sword out of its steel encasement. And Arthur was crowned king that day. It's a legend, and there's much legend that surrounds King Arthur, but I think there's a point there that we're going to see this morning as we get into our passage, that if a man would claim the right of a king, he better be able to show the legitimacy of the claim. If a man would claim the right of a king, he must show the legitimacy of his claim. He must prove that he's fit to be king. And we're going to be looking at that over the next few Sundays. I'd ask if you would turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 this morning. Matthew 1. We're going to be in chapters 1 and 2 for the four Sundays we have in December here. And we're going to be looking at these chapters under the title of Fit for a King. And we're going to notice really four aspects of Christ's incarnation. And the first chapter will present to us his ancestry and his arrival. And both of those we'll see are fit for a king. And then in chapter 2, we're going to see the homage that's given to him, as well as the opposition that faces him. And again, both of those will even prove to be fit for a king. And so we'll look at Jesus and his incarnation and look at this. And really, these four confirmations of Jesus' kingship probably are not things we would look at and say, well, that would tell me he's a king. They probably don't fit our expectations if we're really honest with ourselves. We know the stories well enough, so it kind of is like, well, yeah, that's just how it happened. But if you really think about this from the standpoint of, hopefully, the readers of Matthew, the Jews, these things wouldn't overwhelmingly be what they would expect from their king. But what we'll see is that though they may not be human expectations, they are God's plan and precisely what he expected of his king. And so we're going to look at those together. But let's begin looking at Matthew 1, and we're going to look at his ancestry this morning in verses 1 through 17. And I'd like to go ahead and read this. It's a bit of a monotonous read because there are a lot of lists of names, but I would like to read it just to orient us, and then we'll get into the passage and our message this morning. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Atzor, and Atzor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. If you've read the Gospels before, studied them at any length, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are probably aware that each of them presents a slightly different account of Christ's life, Jesus' life. Each of them has a little different focus on this introduction to Jesus. They vary a little bit from each other, some more than others. But when it comes to Jesus' arrival here on earth, his birth, there are three Gospels that give us the most information. That's Matthew, Luke, and John. Mark starts off with 8 verses about John the Baptist and John the Baptist's preparatory ministry for Jesus. And then in verse 9, an adult Jesus walks onto the stage. There's no explanation of where he came from, any of his background, but that's okay because it fits Mark's theme. Mark is presenting Jesus as the servant, and it doesn't matter what a servant's background is. A servant is simply there to serve. And so Mark's not interested in giving us a detailed description of Jesus' past. He is simply here as the servant. We could say that Mark gives a humble account of Jesus' life. But Matthew, Luke, and John give more detail regarding Jesus' incarnation, God being made flesh. Luke provides probably the most biographical account. If Mark is a humble account, Luke is a biographical account. Luke gives us the story of the man. He spends a detailed amount of time on Jesus' birth. In fact, it's Luke who gives us the lineage of Christ through Mary. Very human bloodlines. And then John, he wrote his gospel to evangelize. He even says it this way, "I'm writing so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." That's what he says towards the end of his book. And so John writes, and he gives an account of Jesus' life with what we could call a very theological focus. So Mark is a humble account, Luke is a biographical account, and John is a theological account. The Word became flesh. That's how he talks about Jesus' incarnation. Matthew, he starts our New Testament, and he offers what we could call a royal account of Jesus' life. His whole focus is to present Jesus as king. And you may have heard that before, but it shows up specifically in our first passage that we just read this morning with that title of Christ. I want to point that out. In verse 1, we read this, "The book of the genealogy," or the Genesis, "the beginning of Jesus Christ." And then in verse 16, Matthew states, "Jesus was born, who is called Christ." And verse 17, Matthew simply speaks of the Christ. So three times in 17 verses, introduction of his gospel, Matthew calls Jesus the Christ. Well, what is that word Christ? It's not Jesus' last name. It's not equivalent to Wilcox and Kyle Wilcox, or whatever your last name is. It's not even a second name. We often refer to him simply as Christ, but really that word, Christ, is a title. It's the Greek word that has the Hebrew equivalent of Messiah. In fact, in John's Gospel, Andrew has begun following Jesus, and he goes to find his brother Simon. And he finds Simon, and he says this to Simon. He says, "We have found the Messiah." And John gives a little editorial comment in parentheses. He says, which means Christ. So Christ equals Messiah. Same idea, same title, just one's the Greek word, one's the Hebrew word. It's a title. But what do those words mean? They refer to someone who's been anointed, In general, it's the idea of something that's been anointed, set apart for a specific ministry, mission, purpose, etc. But when you talk about Messiah or Christ, and Matthew's audience, the Jews, hear that title, they're thinking something very specific. They're not just thinking some random anointed one. They're thinking like David in Psalm 2, when David says this, he speaks of the Lord and his anointed. That's not a king, that's not a priest, that is the Lord and his son, the anointed one. Or Daniel chapter 9, Daniel speaks in his prophetic writings of the anointed one who will come and will be cut off or brutally killed, is the idea. Anticipation of the Messiah, of Christ, of Jesus. So that title wasn't just used for anyone. Christ, Messiah, it's an anointed one, but it's not just any anointed one. In Jewish understanding, this is someone very specific. It is God's promised one. It goes all the way back, it has roots all the way back to Genesis 3, actually, when God says, look, I'm going to send someone who will crush the serpent's head. And all throughout the Old Testament, there's this anticipation, this desire, this waiting. When will he come? It's a promised ruler, we could say. In fact, this wasn't just scholars thinking. This is actually the common individual's understanding as well. And I can say that confidently with Scripture because of John chapter 4, where you have the Samaritan woman at the well. Do you remember that story? And she's talking with Jesus, and she says these words. She says, I know that Messiah is coming. This is not a Pharisee. This is not one of the high priests or the scribes. This is a common woman, a very sinful common woman, a Samaritan, who says, I know the Messiah is coming. So the common person knew about this. And Matthew opens his gospel with these words. Here's a book about the beginning of Jesus, the Messiah. We've got an individual now. We've been waiting for him. We now have an individual who has the name Jesus. And here's his title. I'm attaching this long-awaited, long-anticipated title. He is the Christ. All right? But there's a problem with that. And the problem is Matthew's audience, primarily Jewish, again, struggled to accept this one, Jesus, as that promised one. And let me just give you some background to this, and I think this makes sense. A stable for his delivery room. Wait, we're waiting for a promised one. Animals attending his arrival. Our king? Doesn't he have a little more royal attendance than a cow? A donkey? Peasants for parents. And this actually comes up in Jesus' ministry. You remember the question that's posed to him? This question, isn't this the carpenter's son? You can hear the struggle of the people there. I see what he's doing. I see what he is in a sense, but isn't he just the carpenter's son? So you have peasant parents. You also have his hometown of Nazareth. And this becomes the butt of jokes even during Jesus' ministry. Remember the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's a rhetorical question, and it's meant to be sarcastic. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, come on now. So you can hear in those questions the people wrestling with this. I just don't know. I see Jesus. I hear him. I'm watching him. You say he's the Christ? Maybe we could put it this way in the words of the prophet Isaiah. This Jesus grew up without any form or majesty that any should desire to follow him. He lacked any striking feature that should make men or women desire to follow after him. He does not stand out in a crowd. You're standing in a crowd in Jesus' day and he's 8 years old. You look right over the top of him. You could care less that there's an 8-year-old standing next to you, let alone the Messiah because he's 8 years old and there's nothing special about him. This is a problem. Matthew presents Jesus as the Christ, but wait a minute, he doesn't look like it. And the problem really is twofold. There's two parts to this problem. The first part, I would ask you to turn over to Matthew 16 for a moment. Matthew 16. We're going to turn to a few passages this morning, so kind of keep your fingers limber. Matthew 16. And down in verse 13, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he asks them a question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's talking about himself. Who do people say that I am? All right, and the disciples respond with a few options. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All right, let's pause there. Why are people struggling so hard to come up with the identity of Jesus? I mean, they're looking at this one and going, there's something special about him. I think he's probably John the Baptist come back to life. Or, you know, we hear about these prophets that God would send. I bet you he's a prophet. Maybe he's Jeremiah. I mean, they're coming up with dead people. They prefer to resurrect a dead individual, dead for hundreds of years, than believe this individual is the Christ. What's the matter? Why can't they say with Peter in just a couple phrases, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God? I'll tell you why. If you look at Jesus' response to Peter's confession, Jesus says this. He says, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who's in heaven revealed it. You want to know the first part of the problem here? The first part of the problem is these people are unable to grasp this. They're unable to see it. Flesh and blood, if I were simply to look at Jesus, I don't get it. This is not the Messiah. Humanly speaking, these eyeballs looking at him don't get it. And Jesus says, actually, you need God to reveal it to you. And that's what happened, Peter. God opened your eyes. So they're unable. Inability. The second part of the problem is found in Matthew 26. If you turn over there, Matthew 26, I'd like you to see this. This is Jesus on trial. Okay, we're dropping into the courtroom, and in verses 63 to 65, there's a conversation between Jesus and the high priest who's trying him. Matthew 26 and verse 63. The conversation goes like this. You can follow along. Basically, I'm just going to pull out the conversation pieces. High priest, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, you've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And listen to the high priest's response. He has uttered blasphemy. Folks, this is not an inability. This is an individual face to face with the truth. He has just been told, he's just been given the revealed truth from God the Father. You said so, and I'll be coming in power. This is not inability, this is unwillingness. I will not accept you as my Messiah. So unable, unwilling, both of these are problems. And really, both of these are problems today. Things haven't changed a lot, have they? People still look at Jesus and they're willing to say, well, he was a good man. He lived a good life. Yeah, he did live. I mean, yeah, sure, fine, he lived. And some will even say, well, he died and he rose again. Fine. He's a good man. Good example for all of us. They're unable to understand and see this is actually not just a good man. This is the God-man. Inability. And here's the gracious thing. God has actually provided for our inability. He's given us his revelation. He's given us light. He's given us vision and sight. And we'll see this as we go through Matthew 1 and 2. What God is doing is He is opening our eyes and giving us the understanding. He's giving us what we are unable to see on our own. If all we did was look back and go, yeah, there was this little baby born 2,000 years ago in a manger. Wow, that was pretty neat. Wow, pretty special. All I see is a baby, but I open the words of Scripture, God's words, and I have this understanding now. Wow, He is the Christ. But then there's the issue of unwillingness. And folks, this is so often where it comes down to. You talk with someone, and what do you think about Jesus Christ? Well, He's not the Christ. He didn't die to save people from sin. Or maybe He did, but I've got to add something to it. I've got to do my own good works to somehow help out here. It's an unwillingness. I simply will not accept this one, Jesus, to be my Christ, to be the Christ. Unable, unwilling. And we're going to look in Matthew 1 through 2, and we're going to see this over the next few weeks, and I hope that our hearts are not unwilling for what we see to be reality. This man, this one, Jesus, He is our King. So Matthew presents Jesus as King, and there is this problem. An inability, unwillingness. And so what Matthew sets about to do is he sets about to lay before us a case for this king. And so let's go back to Matthew chapter 1, if you're still in Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 1. And let's look at this ancestry and see how it supports Jesus' claim to be Christ the King. And verse 17 of chapter 1 shows us Matthew breaks up this ancestry into three groups. Really, three groups of 14 generations each. All right. And the first generation, the first group consists of Abraham to David. The second is from David to Jeconiah, or right at the deportation to Babylon. And the third is from the deportation to got the exile and the coming back from exile and all the way to this one, the Christ. OK, so you've got the 400 silent years there between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. So three groups, 14 generations. This ancestry spans roughly about 2000 years. Okay, from Abraham to the Christ, just about 2,000 years of history. And it seems that Matthew has opted for a memorable, symmetric approach to this ancestry rather than a complete listing of every single name. He's going for, I want this to be remembered, I want you to get the point, rather than I want you to have every name in the whole list. And I say that because in verse 8, you have this lineage listing Joram and Uzziah. And actually, if you go back and look at 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you see that actually there's three kings between Joram and Uzziah. You've got a man by the name of Ahaziah, who's actually the son of Joram. Ahaziah reigned 1 year. He died, and if you remember the story, the queen mother Athaliah took the throne. And she wipes out all the heirs to the throne, except for one. His name is Joash. And that's the second one. Joash, he becomes the boy king who usurps Athaliah. And then the third one is Amaziah. And Amaziah is the one who fathers Uzziah. So there's three names missing from this list. What's Matthew doing? Well, don't let this shake your confidence in God's word. My point is, Matthew is zeroed in on, I want to communicate the fact that this is the Christ. And so I really want this to be memorable. I'm giving you three groups of 14. That's all you got to remember. There's three groups of 14, and they all point, big arrows, to Jesus being the Christ. Okay? And I'm just going to kind of take a couple names out, because they're not really that big a deal. My point is, I want you to see He is the Christ. I'm not so concerned about getting every name in here as I am. You get the point. Jesus is the Christ. You get the point? Jesus is the Christ. That's what Matthew wants to get across. So he goes for a symmetric, memorable approach to this. And we really don't have any reason, at least not that I've come across, any specific reason in Scripture as to why he left those out, other than just this idea that he's so focused on this theme that Jesus is the Christ. He wants to make this memorable. So what I want to do is I want to track three points about the Messiah from each of these groups of generations. All right? In the first group, I want to give this point. The Messiah must be a seed of Abraham. We're going to start there, okay? Say, Jesus equals Messiah. That's Matthew's message. All right? Well, the Messiah has to be a seed of Abraham. Is that true of Jesus? Well, in verses 2 through 6, we've got recorded an ancestry for Jesus that goes all the way back to Abraham. All right? And that's pretty simple, but I want to ask you to turn to a couple of passages with me and turn to me over, if you would, back to Genesis to chapter 22. I just want you to see a couple of prophecies here, some promises that God gave. Genesis chapter 22. All right, Genesis 22, if you're familiar with this passage, this is the test that God gave Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, and sacrifice him. And Abraham does that. He takes his son Isaac to the top of a mountain, prepares an altar, lays him on that altar, all ready to plunge the knife in, and God stops him. Hang on, Abraham. I see what you're doing. You passed the test. Okay. In follow-up to that, God gives this promise to Abraham in verse 18 of Genesis 22. He says this, that in you, in Abraham, in your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All right, this is how the Old Testament starts. It starts really big and really vague. There's going to be someone who comes and crushes the serpent's head. Okay. Abraham, I'm going to make your people, your offspring, a blessing, and through them, all the nations will be blessed. Well, that's big. It's so big that it actually encompasses some things that we see through the Old Testament. Things like this. Rahab is blessed through Abraham's seed. Ruth is blessed through Abraham's seed. And even Naaman, remember him? The man who had leprosy? And he's got a little Israelite girl living in his house as a servant. And Naaman is blessed through Abraham's seed. All right, but ultimately what's going to happen is that blessing is going to come through the Messiah. And you can see how that happens. Messiah comes and salvation is offered to the world. Okay? That's blessing. So, blessing through Abraham's seed. Turn now over to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. So we have kind of a vague promise to Abraham. In Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies. And in verses 8 through 10, he directs some words to Judah. And specifically, let's look at verse 10. He says this to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, a scepter is a king's instrument. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Okay, again, that's vague, but we know this, that out of Judah would come kings. And interestingly enough, just think back to Matthew 1, very shortly in this, towards the end of that first section of genealogy, the ancestry, we're told this, there's David, the king. Judah's in that ancestry, and it traces on down through, and that first section ends with David, the king. And there's other rulers that come out of Judah's line. If you remember, there's a man by the name of Nashon in Matthew chapter 1. Nashon is mentioned in Numbers. Remember when the Israelites left Egypt and they're organized by tribe and they leave by tribe. And whenever they strike camp and leave camp, they all go out by tribe. And there's chiefs over each of those tribes. Well, Nashon was the chief of the tribe of Judah. So there's rulers that come out of Judah's line. And David, of course, is one of those and other kings. But ultimately, again, that scepter will be held in the hand of the Messiah, the anointed one, the ruler promised by God. So you have these promises. And the Messiah or Christ must be a seed of Abraham. And Matthew points us to this realization that Jesus fulfills that. He is of the seed of Abraham. All right. Well, let's just point this out, too. If you look at Mary's lineage in Luke chapter 3, her lineage goes back to Abraham, too. So he gets it both ways, but it is here in Matthew chapter 1. Let's look at the next part of Matthew chapter 1. First, the Messiah must be of the seed of Abraham. The second point is the Messiah must be a son of David. All right, if you would, turn to me with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. All right, 2 Samuel 7. In this chapter, David has just kind of taken the throne. He's settled into things. And he looks around and he goes, you know, I want to build a house for the Lord. And so the prophet Nathan goes, hey, that's a good idea. You should do that. And Nathan just leaves the palace. And God says, Nathan, you got to go back and tell David he can't build a house for me. Why? Well, because his hands are bloody with war. And I'm not going to let him build a house for me with hands that are stained by the blood of war. So Nathan goes back to David, but God gives this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 and beginning of verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So those words are typically referred to as the Davidic covenant. And just notice with me some of the words here. Establish forever. Will not depart. Or made sure forever. Or established forever. All right. Now just picture me for a minute. After Solomon's reign, you have Rehoboam and the kingdom splits, right? And the northern kingdom, from that point on, is this patchwork of kings. Jeroboam starts off, but it's not too long before his family is wiped out. And another man takes the throne, different family. And then you go a few years, a few reigns of kings, and another king is assassinated, and another family takes the throne. And the northern kingdom is this constant revolving door of different families ruling over God's people. But down in Judah, if you follow the line of kings in Judah, it's this unbroken line of kings from the line of Judah. It's never another family that takes the throne. It's never another family that takes the throne from David's family. There are kings assassinated. But the people of Judah, they take the son of the assassinated one and they put him on the throne. There's a queen who steps in, Athaliah, and she's not of Judah. She's not of David's line. And yet she is taken off the throne and David's line is reestablished. So God faithfully continues to keep his promise with a consistent succession of kings from David's line in Judah, not because the kings were good or deserving. Absolutely not. This is solely because God promised. Because there's a king by the name of Manasseh who ruled for 55 years in Judah. And let me give you a brief description of his reign. Manasseh led Judah astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Remember the Canaanites that were driven out of Canaan? All those nations that God had them destroy? Manasseh took the people of Israel to worse places than those Canaanites had ever been. And he's of the line of David. And God let him stay on the throne, and his sons sat on the throne. Not because they deserved it, but because God promised, David, I'm establishing your house forever. It's the Davidic covenant. So the Messiah would be Abraham's seed. Well, that's Jesus. The Messiah would be David's son. And Matthew points us to the fact that Jesus is, in fact, the son of David. He's in that line. Again, this is true also of Mary's lineage. Mary's lineage goes back. You've got Solomon in Joseph's line. All right, Solomon had a brother named Nathan. Nathan never sat on the throne. But through Nathan is where Mary comes from. That's important. Because the third block of ancestry here in Matthew 1 is where Matthew really puts the nail in the argument for Jesus being the Christ. He's the seed of Abraham, he's the son of David, all right? But there's a third thing. And that is this: the Messiah must not be a son of Jeconiah. Wait a minute. I want to ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22. God just told David, I'll establish your throne forever. And the Messiah needs to come from David's line. Okay, he gets that through Mary, but he also has to have this. He has to have the right to the throne. Okay, and through Nathan, he doesn't have the right to the throne. That's not the sitting line of kings. But Jeremiah 22, God is dealing with the rulers of Judah. And in verse 1, see this, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak this word. So he's going to talk to the kings of Judah. And the one sitting on the throne of Judah at that time was a man by the name of Jeconiah. In fact, if you look down at verse 24, you can see God refers to him as Coniah. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off. All right, so he's talking to Jeconiah, this king of Judah, and here's what he says in verse 30. Look at the very end, last verse. Thus says the Lord, write this man, write Jeconiah down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Wait a minute. The Messiah is the anointed ruler. He's got to come through David's line. God promised David he would establish his house forever. How's that going to work? He's got to be of the seed of Abraham. Check that off. Jesus is. He's got to be a son of David. Check that off. Jesus is. He must not be a son of Jeconiah. Because no son of Jeconiah will ever sit on the throne. How does that work? And that passage in Jeremiah throws a wrench, seemingly, into the plans for the Messiah to come from the line of David. The Messiah must be David's son. But now Jeconiah, the son of David, will not have any offspring sit on the throne of David ever again. He has to be able to claim rightly access to the throne of David. And if he's Jeconiah's son, he can't do that. So how's that accomplished? Well, this is, as I said, perhaps the greatest argument, confirmation for Jesus being the Christ. Let me explain that. In verses 12 through 16, there's a perfect solution. In Matthew 1, sorry, I'm back in Matthew 1. In this third group of genealogy ancestry, there's a perfect solution to this. Just getting back there myself. Matthew chapter 1. The ancestry continues through Jeconiah, through a list of names that we hardly know anything about. Zerubbabel is actually the last one we really have much in about Scripture, from Scripture. And then the rest of the names between Zerubbabel and Joseph, we really know nothing about. A lot of nobodies. And here's where the wording is extremely important. We get down to Joseph and notice how Joseph is described. So-and-so the father of, so-and-so the father of, so-and-so the father of, Joseph the husband of. Whoop! Why isn't he the father of? Well, that's where the virgin birth comes in, and we'll look at that next week in the next section. But this is where it's so important to notice the wording. You have these biological sons being born. Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Eliud, Eliezer, Mathan, Jacob, Joseph. But none of them could ever sit on the throne of David. If it were for Jeconiah, we could argue, quite possibly, Joseph would have been on the throne. If the kingdom stayed as it was, and Jeconiah did not incur that curse, Joseph the carpenter would have been Joseph the king. That seems to be the line of logic here. But he cannot ever be the king. He will not ever be the king. But he has full right to the throne. He's in the line of sitting kings. But he's not the father of Jesus. Jesus is not the blood of Joseph. There's a clear cut right there. Joseph is the husband of Mary, but he did not father Jesus. Joseph, we could say this, adopts Jesus as his son, and with adoption comes all of the rights and privileges of that family. So we could say it this way. Joseph did not father Jesus, but Jesus is adopted into Joseph's family. He's now the firstborn. And as the firstborn, here's what he gets and all the rights and privileges of as an adopted firstborn. He gets full right to what Joseph has right to. The kingly line. The Messiah cannot be a son of Jeconiah, but he's got to have the right to the throne. Well, I got that figured out, God says. I've got a guy by the name of Joseph, and he'll be the husband of Mary, but he won't be the father of Jesus. Folks, the wisdom of God, miraculously, marvelously, meticulously working down. And Matthew's point is that Jesus did not descend from Jeconiah. We could say it this way. The title Messiah or Christ fits Jesus like a glove. No one else can satisfy all of these things. Seed of Abraham? Fine. A lot of people can claim that. Son of David? A lot of people can claim that. But can't be a son of Jeconiah. There's only one who can actually claim that. Jesus is the Christ. Matthew's argument stands firm. Isaiah was right. There wasn't any form or comeliness or beauty that we should desire him, that people should look at this one and go, oh, he's the Messiah. But Jesus is the Christ, regardless of what he looks like. He's the Christ because of who he is. Seed of Abraham, son of David, not son of Jeconiah. Jesus could not claim to be the Christ because of a sinless human lineage. Can we just note that? His ancestry was not perfect. I mean, you just think through the names in that ancestry list. Jacob was a deceiver. Judah was an immoral man. Actually has Perez, who's in the line, through an immoral relationship. Nashon was likely one of the Israelites who died in the wilderness for unbelief. David was an adulterer. Solomon squandered great blessing from God. The list goes on and on and on. Jesus cannot claim to be Messiah because I've got a perfect human lineage. That's what we might expect. Oh, the Messiah, God's king, he's going to have the history of histories. Nope. Jesus couldn't claim to be the Christ because of a purely Jewish line. You notice in that line, there's a couple of individuals, Rahab and Ruth. Rahab's a Canaanite. Ruth is a Moabitess. They're not Jews. Well, God's Messiah, he's coming to redeem his people from their sins. He's going to be perfect Jewish line. I mean, the blood, pure Jewish blood. Nope, can't claim that. Christ, Jesus couldn't claim to be the Christ because of an unbroken line of well-known kings. Because like I just mentioned, you've got name after name after name, after Zerubbabel anyway, that we know nothing about. They're nobodies. While the Messiah, God's son, God's appointed ruler, he's going to be, I mean, we're going to know all the names in his lineage. It's going to be like this hall of heroes. Nope. Can't claim that. He may not fit your expectations, folks, but he fits all of God's. Can we settle with that? Or are we going to be unwilling to let God's expectations stand? Well, I really thought the Messiah, Jesus, would be this. I thought he would come and actually bail me out of all my financial woes. I thought he'd come and actually just take away all my hurt and all my problems. I thought he'd come and actually fix everything in the world so everything would be perfect and wonderful and I'd have my best life now. You're going to have to lay your expectations down. And you're going to have to grapple with and be willing to accept the fact that he met all of God's expectations. That's why he's the Messiah. That's why he's the Christ. And what I think is incredibly wonderful is that just as Christ's physical royal family consisted of all types of people. Now, okay, you got the ancestry, all kinds of people in that ancestry. They're all in the line of Christ the King. But then, folks, look at this. You've got Christ. And then you've got everyone after him who's in the family of Christ. And folks, it's all different kinds of people. It's you and it's me. It's a young boy in Chicago named D.L. Moody. It's a baseball playing, hard life living man by the name of Billy Sunday. It's person after person after person who's a no name, a commoner, a big name. All kinds. People who fail. People who have great faith. This is what makes up the family of God through Christ. And so his ancestry even gives us this hint of what his family to come would look like. Jesus is the Christ, Matthew says. He's the King. His ancestry supports that, confirms that. It's fit for a king. It doesn't look like it at first. But you look at it in the light of the rest of Scripture and what God's expecting, and it fits perfectly. And folks, where Matthew's going with this gospel, he's going to end his gospel with some words very familiar to us. He's going to end with this phrase from Jesus. All authority is given to me. What Matthew's going to leave us with and what he stresses the whole time, he never says it this way, but his stress, his application to us the whole time is not, does Jesus reign? Will he reign? That's not the question. He is the King. He will reign. He does reign. All authority. The question Matthew continually brings us back to is this. Will I obey? And folks, let me just make this clear this morning. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, okay, the first command that Christ gives the whole world is this. Repent and believe the good news. That's a command from this King. And even actually, Scripture talks about it as a command. That you disobeyed what God gave as a command. In unbelief, you disobeyed. First command, repent and believe the good news. But if you've done that, if you've come to Christ and you've accepted him as your Savior, okay, it's ongoing every day. You wake up and the question is, it's not, is he reigning today? No, that's not the question. The question is, will I obey today? His ancestry confirms he's fit to be king. Will we obey? Let's pray.